I am continually set at awe at how God counts us worthy, how he would give even of his son for us. What a special time in communion. Well, as we look towards Easter, that time where we saw Jesus go to the cross, where we saw him die on the cross, where we saw him come back to life from the dead, to be raised up by God, there is an amazing thing that happens at Easter that we sometimes take for granted. And to witness, to read and to experience and to know that God did this for us, it's an incredible thing. But it comes also down to a matter of trusting. Do we trust what happened at Easter? Do we trust what the Word says? So the message this morning is entitled, Trusting the Word at Easter. And we're going to go through a number of verses. I'm going to get you just to open up to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 34. And we're going to be there for a little bit in the beginning, and then we're going to go through a bunch of verses, just so you know. They'll be up on the screen behind me as well. But it is also good if you, even if you jot some of them down, if you look at some of them, because they really are, this morning, we really want to emphasize the trustworthiness of God's Word. Well, in the late 1800s, the French philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared this. He said, God is dead. God is dead. It's a statement that both intrigued and vexed philosophy students of the time and even today. It is perhaps one of the best-known statements of all philosophy, and one that has caused many to look into the mind for answers rather than to look to God. His premise was that because of the Enlightenment, because of that age of intellectual, rational thinking, Europe, where he was, and in fact, hence the world, no longer needed God as a source of all morality, value, or order in the universe, because philosophy and science were capable of doing that. Instead, we see the effects of this thinking all over society today. We call it secularization. And you might hear that word in the news. Secularization, it's how France has their government set up. No religious anything. It is strictly on the mind and on the rational mind, on the rational thinking, and void of any involvement or need for God. So philosophy and science, the rational mind, the desire to understand the world that we live in, do these things really constitute arguments for us to throw away our faith in God? Do they really constitute an argument for us to throw away our faith in God? So what Nietzsche brought was a dichotomy. He said either we can do it ourselves or we have to have a crutch. And whatever your crutch is, because Nietzsche actually didn't believe in God at all. And he just said those people that do believe in the idea of God, well, they've thrown it away, he says. They've thrown it away for the rational mind. They've decided the rational mind is enough. God, or we have enough wiring within us to think our way through any problem. So the question is, Do these things really constitute an argument for us to throw away our faith in God? And it's a real pressure out there to throw away any faith in God, because you can do it yourself. So the question is, do we really have to discard any thought thought of God in order to have open minds, in order to be open to critical thinking, open to rational thinking? Do we really have to throw God out just to achieve that? See, this is actually the biggest lie that has been swallowed. And yet it is taught by many of our higher education establishments that the rational mind is where we want to be. We don't want to be in the fairy tale land of God. You can't see God, but you can rationalize, you can think through. So establishments of higher education, they throw out any notion of God. It's flogged through television and media programming. It's assumed among those who might call themselves intellectuals or the elitists. And it leaves us with a question as well. Is God dead? Is our idea of God dead? Is the idea of God dead in society when we look around at the world that we live in, or even our own neighborhoods or our own town? Is the idea of God dead? Does he mean anything in how governance happens? Well, this morning I want to look at the trustworthiness of God's word rather than the ramblings of self-interested philosophy. So we're going to look at the reliability of Christ being who he says he is. And specifically as it pertains to the prophecies, and specifically as it pertains to the prophecies about Christ at this critical juncture we are coming up on called Easter. Can we trust Jesus to be who he says he is? The answer is yes. And we're going to look at the scriptures and see why. Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you that your word doesn't leave us with a big question mark, that we don't have to wonder if you are there, if you care, if you have a plan for us. We know it. We see it in your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you reveal that to us out of your word. Father, thank you that this isn't just a book that we follow or a textbook, but Father, this is the means of your Holy Spirit being able to be ministered to us, that you reveal yourself through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you choose to speak to us and to minister into our lives, to lead us, even today, these many years after the resurrections, the many years after you have given us the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you are alive and well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. So this is approximately in that neighborhood, a couple weeks before Easter. We're 3 weeks before Easter. So a couple weeks before Easter, practically when this happened in Jesus' time. And Jesus alerted his disciples that the prophecies of the Old Testament were about to be fulfilled in him. And we're going to look at what he meant by that. So in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, I'm going to read. Then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things, saying, "This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Verse 31 is kind of our key thought. So we have the disciples gathered together. Jesus is speaking to them. And he says in verse 31, he says, "All things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." All of these things. So Jesus was speaking about hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. His profound statement to his disciples was that everything the prophets wrote about the Messiah's arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, all of that was going to be accomplished. And it was going to be accomplished through him. To be a fly on the wall at that time. The scriptures say they didn't know the things that were being spoken about. So you're telling me all these things are going to come to pass as we go into Jerusalem, because they were on their way. All these things are going to come to pass, and it's going to happen. And he lays out the mocking, the beating, all of these things, and they're going, "Well, that doesn't really make sense. That doesn't really make sense. We're going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We're just going for that." So they were wondering about what Jesus was saying. They were perplexed. They were confused a little bit. Because all of these things, and don't forget, these are Jewish individuals which dedicate themselves to, we call it the Old Testament, it's called the Hebrew Bible, but they would have known the scriptures. They would have known the scriptures. They would have memorized tons of scripture. They would have been able to recite, they would have been able to say exactly where these different scriptures are and know the individuals, the authors, the stories. They would have had it down pat. So they were a little confused. They knew the prophecies, but they weren't sure what Jesus was saying. So let's look at what some of these prophecies were to see if to see what they said, to see if they could be trusted. So Malachi 3 verse 1, and these will be up on the screen behind me. I'm going to go through them somewhat quickly, but you can write them down if you want, or just follow along up on the screen behind me. So 450 years before Easter, 450 years before this, the prophet Malachi writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God was prophetically silent for 400 years after Malachi. We call it the intertestamental period. He didn't say anything new to Israel. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets that the Lord spoke through. And then there was 400 years of silence. And he told the people of Israel at that time, he said, another prophet would come to prepare the way for the Lord. He would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Do we know who that is? John the Baptist. That's right. We learn in the New Testament that John the Baptist, in fact, from a very young age was set apart. And he was quite an interesting looking character. He had taken a vow, a Nazaritic vow, so he didn't cut his hair. He had all these, he had a long beard. He lived out in the desert. Prophets were sometimes seen as a little bit on the not socially acceptable list because they had a message from God and it wasn't always received. But we learn that John the Baptist was recognized by Jesus as the one who would be the messenger of the covenant. He would be the one that would be recognized as the one who is preparing the way for Jesus. So that's 450 years before. So 450 years, we can only imagine barely 50 years. I can barely remember last year. And here is 450 years. It is written in the scriptures, the very last book of the Old Testament. Well, let's go a little bit farther. Let's go 550 years before Easter. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. This is what Zechariah writes, the prophet. He said, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and do not refrain. So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to them in the house of the Lord for the potter." Well, that seems, what does that mean? Here's Zechariah way back. Well, this prophecy was fulfilled with Judas. This prophecy was fulfilled with Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He tried to return the money to the chief priests and the elders who had hired him, and then threw the silver into the temple after they wouldn't receive it, and then Judas went out and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the 30 pieces of silver and used them to purchase a potter's field for the burial of strangers. 550 years before the time of Jesus is a prophecy given that Judas would follow through, unbeknownst to him, that he would follow exactly what God said. And the chief priest took the 30 pieces of silver and bought a potter's field. 620 years before Easter, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. "So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And this is made with that new covenant with Israel. So Israel's already under a covenant. They're already under a covenant agreement, and that covenant was the law of Moses that was given. But he says, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a new covenant with God's people. This new covenant is what we celebrated today, the covenant that comes in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. That is the new covenant that we enter into, that new way of relating to God. And that was 620 years before Easter. How about 770 years before Easter? This is the prophet Isaiah's time. And Isaiah 7:14, this is a common one. The prophet Isaiah gives most, in his writing, the most prolific descriptions of the Messiah and the events of the Messiah's life as well as his death. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What is he talking about? Christmas. He's talking about Christmas. He's talking about the birth of the Messiah. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, in those days, you kind of went, well, no, that doesn't happen like that. A virgin doesn't conceive. But here, you can imagine what people were saying about Isaiah. Isaiah, I think you got your words mixed up. Shouldn't it be a wife that conceives? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. That was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John the Baptist is that voice in the wilderness proclaiming the coming of Jesus. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the glory of the Lord. He is the very presence of God with us. Emmanuel means God with us, that Isaiah was just talking about. But the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Can we look on God? No. In fact, in Jewish tradition, to look on God meant sudden and imminent death. They would actually take a mirror and they would look back into the Holy of Holies. They had practices that said, we can't even say God's name. I don't know if you remember Archie Bunker. Every time he talked about God, he would go like this, if you're old enough to know who Archie Bunker was. And so it was, the name of God was revered. And here we see Isaiah saying, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So what does that mean? Well, all flesh, that means we're going to see something. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and we discover that that is in the person of Jesus Christ, the third part of the Trinity. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God himself among us. Isaiah 53:3-5. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Here Isaiah is telling of the suffering of Christ. He's suffering. He's telling of the way Jesus was treated after he came into Jerusalem. After he was arrested, he was despised, he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Why did Jesus cry before he entered into Jerusalem? And he said, here I'm going into the city that persecutes the saints. and he wept for Jerusalem. He wept because he knew it was going to come. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. And we know that story when Christ was arrested and everybody scattered and he was left alone. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We did not lift him up. We didn't tell anybody who he was. And then on the cross, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. But then he says this, and by his stripes, by all of that suffering, by his death and by his resurrection, by his stripes, by that suffering, by that sorrow, we are healed. This is Isaiah, 770 years before Jesus. Well, let's go a little bit farther. Let's go 1,000 years before Easter. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 18. And we read the psalmist writes, I am being poured out like water. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. And they look and stick and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Gee, doesn't that sound familiar? As Christ was on the cross, as they mocked him and they spit at him, they took his garments and they cast lots for his garments at his feet. He was nailed to the cross, his hands and his feet they pierced. 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist says this is what's coming for the Messiah. This is how the Messiah will die. This is how they will treat him. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Shiloh, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The psalmist in Psalm 16 was talking about the death of Christ on the cross as he bore the sin of man, and God had to turn his face away from Jesus. And Jesus died. He was in the tomb. He was left to die, and God couldn't rescue. God could rescue Jesus. He could take him off the cross. He could give him life. He could say, you are healed. But rather, God turned his face away. Jesus took that punishment of sin and of death all on himself. He bore all of that himself. But you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. See, Christ didn't stay in the grave. See, that is the joy of Easter. Christ didn't stay in the grave. He was raised again. He was raised again to life. Your Holy One will not see corruption 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years. How about 4,000 years before Easter? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15. And here, right at the very beginning, this is what God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking about the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When we look at that scripture, talking about Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be strife here. And between your seed and her seed, and speaking there of that seed that is going to come down the way, born of a woman, the Messiah, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you might be able to strike. You might be able to see Jesus beaten and shamed and publicly crucified. You might be able to see all of that wickedness happen. But in the end, that is just a bruise to his heel. But he will, the King James says, crush your head. In other words, Satan will be tossed into the lake of fire. Satan will be removed. He's allowed to reign, but he's not allowed to reign forever. Jesus will reign. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, is what he said to him, fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And these are just several of the hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the coming of the Messiah, the one who is going to redeem the world. Jesus told his disciples that all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, those things are all going to be accomplished. We just looked at a couple of them. So keep in mind that there are hundreds of messianic prophecies that in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the Savior. It's just the statistical probability that one man would fulfill every messianic prophecy would be a one followed by 1,000 zeros. So if you're the mathematician in your family, do that math. One followed by 1,000 zeros is the probability. If there was a lottery out there and they said, hey, this is a good lottery, you can buy a ticket for just a buck, but your chance of winning is one followed by 1,000 zeros, would that be a good deal for you? I don't think so. We would sort of say, I think that deck is stacked a little bit against us. The probability that one man fulfilling every prophecy that is given in the Scriptures would be the same as one followed by 1,000 zeros. That's not very probable. We know that there is only one way that Jesus can fulfill every messianic prophecy. There's only one way that he is able to fulfill absolutely everything that the Scriptures tell us about his coming, and that he is actually the eternal Son of God. That he is actually the Son of God who comes to take away our sin. Just as it was prophesied, here is the prophecy revealed. So what do we do with all of these prophecies? What do all these things tell us? What can we take home out of this today? Well, here's one thing. You can trust the faith that you have in Jesus. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The Greek word for substance means confidence. The word for evidence means proof, that which is tested. So we can have confidence that the proof about Jesus is tested. We can have confidence that the proof about Jesus is true. So you can trust the faith that you have in Jesus, despite the world's impressing on us that we don't need Jesus. We can rationalize all of this ourselves. We don't need Jesus, but we can trust that the faith that we have in Jesus is true. Secondly, we can depend on God to do everything that he promises. And this is kind of interesting as we look back at these prophecies. Imagine people all the way along the way, they're going, well, I haven't seen this happen yet. I haven't seen this happen. I'm waiting for these prophecies to come through. You can depend on God to do everything that he promises. And for the Christian, that also includes the promise that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, that when Christ gives the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to us, we can trust that the Holy Spirit is there for us to receive. Jesus wants to live within us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is able to come into us. He's able to speak to us out of his word. He's able to make that alive and come to life in our and be relevant in our lives. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we invite the Holy Spirit in to come and to cleanse us and to wash us of our sin. See, that's our barrier between us and God. It's our sin, and when we allow the Holy Spirit to come in, he reveals that sin, and he says, what do you want to do with it? Do you want to keep it? Because if you're keeping it, I'm not here. I can't be in the same place as your sin. So we say, God, would you cleanse us? Would you clean that out of our house? And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells among us and reveals to us his ways. He is the one who guarantees our inheritance until Christ returns. He is the one who seals us and keeps us for that day of Christ's return. Well, thirdly, you can also know the power of God in your life. The same power that was revealed in the Scriptures that forgives sin on the cross and raised Jesus from the grave is also operating in us today. As believers in Jesus Christ, there is a power of God that lives within us. It is God's power that allows you to go on in life. It is God's power that allows you to have hope in life. It is God's power that allows you to do His will as He reveals it to us. The Scriptures give us this kind of confidence because they reveal the salvation and the work of Christ on our behalf. Church, God is not dead. Sometimes we choose to put Him on a shelf in the back room and say, I'm just going to do things on my own. I'm going to rationalize things. I've got a mind. I can think my way through this. But church, the back shelf isn't where we want Jesus. The back shelf isn't where we want to put our hope and trust. We don't put our trust in the things that we've squirreled away in those back rooms. We put our trust in the things that are in front of us. Are we trusting ourselves to make the best decisions in life? Are we trusting ourselves to say, well, this is what I'm going to believe about God? Or are we actually trusting the Scriptures? Are we actually looking at God's Word and allowing His Holy Spirit to reveal Himself to us? You can trust the faith you have in Jesus. You can depend on God to do everything that He promises. And you can know the power of God in your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's an invitation that He makes available to us all. We simply need to say, Lord, I open my life. I open my heart. Come in, cleanse me. Wash me of my sins so there's no barrier between us. And then show me the way to go. Every believer, anyone who has trusted Christ in their life says those words, God, would you come in? I trust you. I trust your word. Would you come in and cleanse me? I am a sinful man. Isaiah, his first words were, woe unto me, for I am a sinful man, when he came into the presence of God. That has to be our heart, that we would say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me, and then set me on the path that you would have me go. Come into my life, that I might be born again of the Spirit. Church, God is not dead. He is risen. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we look into your word just simply points us to Jesus. And Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus to be our Savior, to be the one who would cleanse us and redeem us. Thank you, Lord, that you count each one worthy. In our entire world, Lord, every single human being is worthy of salvation in your eyes. There is not one who is too vile or too far or done too many things wrong. Father, all are worthy of salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you make that a free gift. You offer that to anyone who desires to come to know you. And thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can come into a life and change it. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us the way we were, but you change us so that we can see you. Father, have our eyes focused on you today. Have us not focus our minds on the things that we can think up or we can do or we can rationalize, but have our hearts and minds set on the things above, on things that you have set in place. Lord, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he has risen from the dead. Thank you that he is our Savior.